Judges chapter 6 in your Bibles. Judges chapter 6. We'll read a couple of verses and then use our Bibles a lot tonight. I hope you'll turn to all the passages and read them together as we continue this series on the famous faithful. Judges chapter 6. Verse 11 says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Beezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Father, thank you for your word tonight as we've looked at all of these men and these women in the past several months. Many are obscure and forgotten but faithful. And more recently, those that are very famous and well known but also faithful. I pray, Father, that they will encourage us and convict us to be more faithful as well. And as we see these men and these women depending upon you, may we recognize that we as well must depend always upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, those of you who were here in the previous series on what we call the forgotten faithful will recall that this sort of period of the judges here provided a lot of examples of less than famous, nevertheless, heroes in the Bible. That in spite of the darkness of these times, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, nevertheless, God gave us these wonderful men. God raised up some pretty colorful and amazing characters, really, and used him to deliver his people from oppression during those times. There was Othniel, that very noble leader, Shamgar, Ehud, the resourceful and courageous a left-hander. There was Deborah, who along with Bob the Builder, Jael, you may remember, proved that women can be every bit as courageous and wise as men can. And of course, in all of these instances that we looked at, whenever the judge died, which was typically of old age, the nation of Israel went right back into that same, remember that same cycle of idols and rebellion and so forth, which is why nobody should be surprised to read what we read in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. Now, if you're wondering tonight what it's like to be, quote, delivered into the hands of Midian or the Midianites, and what exactly the next five verses are describing, I'll refer you very briefly to an animated film called A Bug's Life. How many of you have ever seen the Pixar movie A Bug's Life? If you had little kids, you've seen the movie, guaranteed. Well, let me just tell you, basically, it's about a colony of ants on an island who have to labor and work and farm the land constantly because they're always hiding in fear, only to have these invading grasshoppers come, and they were led by a guy by the name of Hopper, and they would come in and terrorize the colony before taking all of their food. And the hero of this story is a timid little ant by the name of Flick. Well, I want you to show us, read these verses, verse 2. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds." In other words, they're hiding. "And so it was when Israel had sown," you know, when they put their seed in the ground, "the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them." They waited. The timing was right. And then we read in verse 5, "For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers." I told you, it's A Bug's Life. "They came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered in the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." You see, Hollywood rips off another biblical narrative. Only in this case, the oppression and the suffering and the misery is with real people whose hearts are truly broken. In that Pixar film, if you've seen it again, there's a motto. I only remember all of this because I asked someone only recently all about it. And the motto that little Aunt Flick keeps repeating is, "They come, they eat, they leave." And their bad leader named Hopper says, "The sun grows the food, the ants pick the food, and the grasshoppers eat the food." At which time, his annoying brother said something about, "And the bird eats the grasshopper." Well, every evil invader has his judgment from above. And that's what the movie shows as well. In this case, the judge from above doesn't come to a little timid ant. Instead, he comes to a timid idolater. And he said, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the hero, the famous faithful tonight, is Gideon, not an idolater. Well, the hero is Gideon, who was an idolater. And while I'm not sure why that's missed by so many people when they read this story, I am sure it's a very, very important part of it. As you all know, Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, right? He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith with these words, "And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah." Now, all four of those are notable judges in this book, and yet Gideon is mentioned first. And so it's pretty incredible to me to think and realize when you read this story that when God wanted to show Gideon the reason for their judgment, all he needed to do was tell Gideon to go back and look in his own backyard. Literally, Gideon's family had set up idols in their own backyard. Now, was he just going along with the crowd, or did he sincerely seek help and help from these idols? Well, that's a question we might get to tonight if we have time. But for now, as in all of these studies and these stories, it's very important to understand the context. And the context here is just how oppressed and how terrorized the people of God were. This is very important. Verse 5. "For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it." You see, the fact that the Midianites camped, it says. You notice that? They brought their tents and they had livestock, and it tells us this is not some hit-and-run sort of raiding party. These livestock lived off of these newly sprouted fields, so that they would leave nothing behind for Israel's livestock. They came in great multitude like locusts invading the land to ravage it, so that it's as depressing a scenario as you'll ever see in an agrarian society. Verse 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites." Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment. Because, you know, once again, we see a problem with God's people. It says in the text that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, not because of the idolatry that was rampant in their land, mind you, but because of their own personal misery. So what do you think God's going to say to them? "Oh, no. Don't come to me now. You got all these idols and so forth. I won't even hear your cry." Actually, verse 7. "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage." In other words, God's not going to overlook their idolatry. Amen. He's going to point his finger and say, "This is the problem right here. The problem is with you." But he's still not done. Verse 9. "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians," another idolatrous nation, "and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." Now, I don't know, we don't know who this unnamed prophet is, but obviously they needed to be reminded of what their real problem was. They needed someone to explain it to them, you might say, what the truth was of that situation. And of course, by reminding them then of their bondage back in Egypt, and all of the oppression that that came with, he was showing them that they were simply choosing another kind of slavery. It's a poignant reminder that it doesn't pay ever to serve idols, no matter what the idols are. You know, when you look at certain elements of our society, just for example, embracing socialism, let's say, you wonder what part of the miserable, failed system they cannot see. They don't see the oppression of the old Soviet Union, or the impoverished island of Cuba, or the tyranny in China and North Korea, the downward slide of Great Britain in Europe. Man has this uncanny way of not learning from history. It doesn't matter that socialism has a 100% bad track record. In fact, I think it's now about 0 out of 87 as far as nations go in the world. And so it was for the nation of Israel. You know, while it's true that we don't know the identity of this prophet, we do know the identity of the angel that comes now in the following verses to Gideon. Look at verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord, which sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." You want to hide your food. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, before we go on, let's identify the angel of the Lord. Because you'll notice that Gideon does not necessarily respond in awe. He doesn't fall on his face and think that this was an angel at all, at least not yet. Later in the story, we will see that this angel, we believe, is none other than in pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Gideon himself will come to the conclusion that this angel is God. Look at verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And of course, it is to the most unlikely man in Israel that God comes with the word, "Thou mighty man of valor," right? I mean, he's hiding. Verse 11 says that he's threshing wheat. But did you notice verse 11 says he's threshing wheat in the wrong place, namely what's called a wine press? It might as well be spelled W-I-W-H-I-N-E, wine. Because he was whining. Look at verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Why is he doing it near the winepress? Now, I think most of you know this, but we should reiterate. It's because he, the mighty man of valor, is hiding. He's hiding himself from the Midianites. In those days, you know this, a winepress was always put at the bottom of a hill. That way, the grapes, which are very heavy, would be taken down the hill and not trudged upward up the hill. On the other hand, the threshing floor used for grain was always located at the top of the hill. It's lighter, but at the top of a hill, from that location, the wind, you'd go to the top, and the wind would blow away the chaff. You would throw it in the air after beating it. And the wind up there on that rock would blow away the chaff, and then the good stuff would fall down. And undoubtedly, that's part of the reason for Gideon's great frustration that you can sense in these verses. Because you can imagine now, at the bottom of the hill, not where he's supposed to be threshing wheat, near the wine press, he throws the wheat in the air. But there's not a lot of wind down there. And so if it instead of blowing the chaff away, it falls in his head and his neck and it gets in his clothes and it makes him very uncomfortable. It's nothing like he remembered doing it as a boy. It's actually the exact opposite. So what he's doing is he's hiding, he's afraid, and this is not right, it's not fair, and he's trying to make the best of a very, very bad situation. And so if he goes to the top of the hill, where you're supposed to thresh wheat, those sorry, thieving, invading idolaters, the Midianites will see him and take what little grain he has. So again, here's a man of Israel. He has a very bad attitude about his life and the circumstances of his life. But I want you to notice, because part of Gideon's whole problem and thinking is the result of a false theology. If you believe the wrong thing, you do recognize that you will act out the wrong thing. What did he say? Look at verse 13. He says to the angel what? Basically, he says, how can God possibly be with us? If God is with us, then why has all this trouble befallen us? And where are the great miracles we heard about? And how could a God who delivered us from such a powerful nation as Egypt make us slaves in such a vagabond people? Where is God? And Gideon's answer to that question is at the end of verse 13. Now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of the Midianites. Now follow this. Gideon assumed that God had forsaken his people. The truth is, the people had forsaken God. And there's a big, big difference. And if Gideon had understood that difference, he wouldn't have been quite as defeated by the circumstances, which is important for us tonight. You know why? Because let me say this. If the whole nation of the United States of America, if our entire society turns away from God and follows idols, that doesn't mean you have to. That doesn't mean this church has to. That doesn't mean your family has to. Gideon said, but Lord, what about the good old days? What about the days of miracles and deliverance and mighty and courageous men like Joshua and Moses? And he could have just as well mentioned Deborah and Ehud and so forth. And the angel says, what about them? Thou, mighty man of valor. You can be a mighty man of valor. Verse 12 again. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I can imagine, of course, Gideon looking around. Who are you talking about? Amy. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Sounds just like the Sunday night message on Moses. Go in this your might. Well, what might? I've got stuff in my neck, and I'm the least of the least. Remember what he said, Gideon? I'm the least. Well, what might? I am with you. That's your might. The angel said, Gideon, you're the man of the hour. Now look, we should never accept this false assumption that God has forsaken us and that the days of God's greatest blessings were somehow only in those good old days. You know why? Because if every citizen in America embraces idolatry and sodomy and whatever other sin, I don't have to. And you don't have to, and your children don't have to, your family doesn't have to. Daniel was a stranger in a strange land. His people were idolaters and compromisers. The temple was desolate and suddenly without God's presence. But you know what? That didn't keep Daniel from facing towards Jerusalem and looking out his window and being faithful in prayer, faithful to God. It didn't keep him from trusting in the true God and serving and hearing him. He didn't hang his harp on the willows and refuse to sing the Lord's song in a strange land because God was with him. And beloved, tonight, God will be with you regardless of what the rest of our country does. I despair over our nation. I look at, honestly, it's rough. As a believer, And I'm 60, so I'm not that old, but I've been around a little bit long enough to know that our country's sliding. And it can be despairing, except for one thing. God doesn't change. He is the I am. And regardless of what professing other Christians may do, Gideon had a false theology. And because of that, Gideon's own life had sort of degenerated into apathy and despair and a little bit of bitterness. Look at verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. It was believed that if you saw God, you died. So he said, shalom. You're not going to die. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That's a beautiful text. By the way, you'll notice that Gideon's hometown was Ophrah. And when Gideon realized that he was going to win the battle against the Midianites and be set free, he called it Ophrah Win Free. Amen. Hey, I'm just trying to feed the flock tonight. Amen. Look back at verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Verse 18. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Verse 19. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. Now, in other words, here's what happens. This angel of the Lord, who we know who is now, is talking to Gideon, and Gideon says, my Lord, stay here for a minute. I'm going to go fix an offering. I'll be right back. I'm going to go get some broth and some bread and a basket, and then I'll come back. And I think about that, and I think, be right back. What do you think the angel of the Lord's going to do? Well, you read the last line of verse 18. He basically says, okay, I'll wait here till you come back. He did? Pastor, he waited? Yeah. I'm reminded that God is willing to wait on a devoted heart. He's willing to wait on any of his children that are willing to go build an altar where they have not had an altar. So Gideon sets up this altar. It's his personal altar now. Never mind that Israel's priests and judges are corrupt. Gideon has to give an account for himself. And so do you, and so do I. You know, but Gideon once again has turned his heart back to God. And then immediately realizes something. He realizes that now he's got something in his backyard. And it's time to do some idol chopping. And maybe somebody here tonight needs to do some idol chopping. Look at verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. Oops. And the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Pastor, what does that mean? Can I tell you what it means to me? It means to me, this was the command of God. Dedication to God is more than just setting up your own altar. It's more than just saying, I love Jesus. Jesus is a part of my life. He's a piece of the pie. It's more than just coming to church and tipping your hat to the Lord. Dedication to God is more than feeling good about the Bible or the God of the Bible. It always includes the removal of all other idols and altars. It means that Jesus is the only King, as we sang a moment ago, the Lord of your life. That any idols, traditions, religions, man-made idols of pride, and anybody who drifts away from the Lord and wants to get right with God again, and maybe that's you, maybe that's someone you love and you've been praying for, understand that undoubtedly they'll have some idol chopping to do, just like Gideon. I know when I was a youth pastor, one of the things that I was most concerned about whenever young people would lose their zeal for Christ and go off into the world, and young people oftentimes do that, tragically. But what always worried me the most when they would go away like the prodigal son, the few that did, were the idols that they set up while they were in the far country. Because oftentimes during those wandering years, those idols of money or career or popularity would grow so big that when the Spirit of God called them, it was very difficult for them to have the courage and the faith. Those things were too dear to be chopped to the ground. But even though he did it at night, and I've heard sermons on, oh, I shouldn't have done it at night, I'm just glad he did it. I thank the Lord for getting it. I really do. He went to his father's household. He knew the son was going to come up in the morning. He knew that he was going to be held accountable. Maybe he just wanted to get the job done without being interrupted. Either way, it was a young man who was willing not only to set up an altar to God, but willing to tear down any altars that had been set up to other gods. May we do that. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. So what's that mean? His dad changed his name to Jerubbaal. That means, you know what Jerubbaal means? It means Baal buster. I love that name. He's a Baal buster. He was willing to destroy those idols, and we have to do that. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's elusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Now, Andy noted on Wednesday night how that Gideon is often criticized for telling God that he's the least member of the least family of the least tribe. And that he did indeed have a sort of inferiority complex at that time. A man went to a psychiatrist and said, I have an inferiority complex, I think. And the psychiatrist said, I've got good news and bad news. Good news is you don't have a complex. Oh, good. He said, bad news is you really are inferior. So, I mean, some people have the issue. But a lot of sermons have been preached about Gideon's identity crisis and his doubting God. And it's all true. But follow this carefully, because this is what I see with Moses as well that he preached on, who God said was the meekest man in all the earth. And that was this. The foundation of Gideon's recovery was his humility. That's the reason for some of this self-deprecation. When you get to chapter 8, you will find that the people want to make Gideon the king. And remember what Gideon said? Nope. In fact, Gideon said, I'll not be your king because it was God who gave you the victory. Why not make God your king? And I just want to say tonight that humility will be, when it turns out, that is Gideon's greatest virtue of all. It really makes Gideon the hero that he is to me. His humility. And he had to grow in that as well. When you come to his setting out the fleece, it still shows that he wasn't fully dependent upon himself. He wasn't sure. He had a lack of faith. We'll give him that. But we also give him the fact that he wanted to make sure that God was in it because he couldn't do it. Let me ask you, do you remember your Oprah when you felt small and you needed God? Do you remember your Oprah back when you were more interested in seeking counsel than just giving counsel? You know, the Apostle Paul has an interesting self-assessment in his own epistles that I think show a certain progression. At first, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, I am the least of the apostles. But then he said in Ephesians 3:8, I am the least of all the saints. And then he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, towards the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners. It's almost as if the more spiritual he became, the more dependent he saw himself upon God. That the more knowledgeable he became, the more needy he saw himself in the knowledge and the power of God. I was reading a while back about an expert witness. You know, these guys are expert witnesses that get paid to testify in a court of law. And he was testifying, and there was a story about Henry Rowland. He was a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. Brilliant man. He was called as an expert witness at a trial. And during the cross, a lawyer asked him, he said, what are your exact qualifications on this subject? And Dr. Rowland said, I am the single greatest living expert on the subject today. And the lawyer said, how can you sit here and say that so arrogantly? And he said, well, how else can I answer it? I'm under oath. Now, that's a man of no humility, or I don't know. There's nothing wrong with confidence, if you want to say, well, he had a lot of confidence. But self-confidence, that's another matter. And especially so, beloved, when it concerns this world and your battle against it. When it concerns your spirit and spiritual matters. A Christian is someone who recognizes their constant dependence upon God. Vance Havner used to say, our efficiency turns out to be a deficiency unless we trust in God's sufficiency. I'm reminded of a little boy who was in his backyard tugging and groaning and trying to move a large rock. And he couldn't budge it. His father came over to him and he said, "Son, what's the matter?" And the boy answered, he says, "I'm trying and trying to move this rock and I just can't move it." And his dad said, "Have you used all of your available energy?" And his son said, "Yes." To which his father answered, "No, son, you haven't, because you haven't asked for my help. And it's always available." You know, that's the failure, I think, of all of us as believers from time to time. Leaving our humble, constant dependency upon God, we forget to seek His help, really in everything. I oftentimes get a text from someone. They'll say, "Pastor, please pray for me because I have to make this decision. Or please pray. Today, there's something that I'm going to face." And the first thing I think whenever someone says that to me, whether a text or a phone call or they stop me in the back of the church, first thing I think of is, well, they got the main part right. They're not just trusting in themselves. I wonder tonight if we traveled back to our Oprah, to the place of our humble beginnings, and contrast our heart then, how we felt about our situation, our approach to life, our vision of the future. If we could go back and look at our heart then and contrast that with our heart now, what would we find? Would we find the tenderness and humility and the dependence that we used to have strong in our lives? Or would we find this sort of, "I got this. I can handle it. I know so much." Remember those days? Gideon is a lesson to us all, I think, never to leave them in the first place. Always be dependent. And once again, we see in Scripture, with this entire series, that God uses all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of faults, but He uses them so long as they are willing and humble and available. And soon, you know the story, when Gideon has to downsize the army, Gideon is going to be all of those. Humble and willing and available. And he's held up in the Scripture as a reminder to us that we can be that right now. And God help us to do so. And God's people said, amen. Father, we're grateful for these more famous faithful. And we're thankful mostly, Lord, for You. For Your loving kindness. For Your judgment. For Your great wisdom. For the way in which You do all things well. And how You guide these men and these women in the Scriptures and train them and teach them and mold them. And then through that, show us, Lord, what it is that You desire in our hearts. And I pray that we will leave this place recognizing that we do depend upon You. There's no way, Father, that we can raise our children or help raise grandchildren. There's no way we can do it without Your wisdom and Your help and Your strength. There's no way we can face the wickedness in this world and the deceit that's on the radio and the television and the print every day. There's no way, Father, without You and Your word in our lives. May we recognize it more than ever in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.